Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this offers you the opportunity for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to study Your Word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take what we're about to examine, make it real to us, so that we might not only understand it, but have it available for application to our daily lives. And it is to these ends that we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are analyzing 1 John 1:5 at the moment, which reads this way, "And this is the message which we have heard from Him," and the Him there is Jesus Christ, "and have communicated to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness, no darkness at all." And we have taken up the phrase, "God is light," and we have examined it in order to demonstrate that John is using light as an illustration to communicate to us the various attributes of God in His divine essence, to communicate to us the fact that the Godhead is made up of a Trinity that is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And also within that context, we have noted how light also teaches the hypostatic union of Christ. Now, we looked at this from the electromagnetic spectrum. We looked at it from the three primaries of solids as well as from light. We've taken a look at it from the concept of visible light compared to ultraviolet and infrared. And we've also taken a look at it from the standpoint of the attributes of light itself, that light is both particles, which means matter, as well as waves, which are immaterial. I was talking to Matt Lawson before class, and he sent me a video that's on the internet, a little cartoon-type professor teaching quantum mechanics, and therefore seeking to demonstrate that light is made up of either particles, which is matter, and wavelengths, which is not matter, it's immaterial. And it was some pretty wild stuff, and it was way above my head. But I did understand enough of it to know this, that the final conclusion of the little demonstration is that light is made up of both matter and wavelengths, particles and waves. So you have the wave theory and you have the particle theory, and light is both. And particles are matter, and that, of course, demonstrates the true humanity of Christ, which is obviously observed. He was matter, and the Gnostics really were offended by that idea. And then on the other hand, he is invisible in the fact that he is deity, and in deity, therefore, he is compared to the wavelength of light. And so it's amazing that John comes up with this wonderful illustration that demonstrates all of these various aspects of deity as well as the hypostatic union of Christ. Now, in verse 1, John goes on to declare that in God there is no darkness, no darkness at all. And this verse identifies the opponents in the invisible war by pulling darkness into the conversation. The Gnostics believed in a dualistic approach to the analysis of light, things spiritual, as well as those things involved in day-to-day living. And part of their duality came from Iranian dualism, and that had to do with light and darkness. And he draws from their vocabulary in order to bring this invisible war into his discussion. Doing battle for the light, then, are the invisible angelic armies under the leadership of Michael and Gabriel, and systematically recruited among the ongoing generations of human history are the visible soldiers for Christ, among whom are developed the promachoi, or the front rankers, that in every generation withstand the assaults of the enemy by using maximum doctrine to outthink the ingenious strategies of the Luciferian conspiracy. And that is what we seek to accomplish here, to provide information over a long period of time. This is not anything that can be done instantly or over a short run. This is a distance run. This is a marathon. And this is something that has to be done on a day-by-day basis. To acquire the thinking of God is not a light assignment. To be able to understand the infinite thought of God is a prodigious undertaking. And it requires more than what the human mind can supply. It requires the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and His instruction, and that is only possible for the believer in Christ and only possible for the believer when he is filled with the Holy Spirit through confession alone to God alone. Therefore, rebound becomes the on switch for the operational divine power system that is the spiritual life for the church age believer. And without submitting to this system and understanding its importance, the believer in Jesus Christ is handicapped. He is stuck in the mud of minutiae, and he does not have any spiritual growth in his life. Therefore, churches in this country are filled with people who come to these various edifices and listen to these pastors in hopes of bettering their lives, but they cannot do so because they do not understand the system that enables them to function independently in the cosmic world. And therefore, as a result of this, when crises arrive in their lives, they are incapable of dealing with these things efficiently because they do not have resonant doctrine in their souls that the Holy Spirit can use to assist them in moving through these various exigencies. And therefore, they must depend on other people. I was talking with a fellow member of the cloth today. Many of you know Reverend Elmer Smith. He attends our church when he's in the area. He's a retired pastor, but he is of good health and vigor and has decided that he didn't want to simply retire, but that he might use his abilities as a pastor teacher to communicate to others on temporary basis. And therefore, he had joined with a missionary organization out in California. I believe it's California. It's on the West Coast. And they assign him from time to time to a congregation that needs a pastor until they can locate one permanently. And he's done this systematically over the last few years. And we've been in close communications on all of this. Well, I got a phone call from him today. He's been assigned to a church for the moment to a small village in Northern California called Hoopa, California. That's H-O-O-P-A. And it is smack dab in the middle of the Hoopa Indian Reservation. And it is the First Baptist Church of the Hoopa Indian Reservation. And they have voted 100% for him to be their interim pastor. And he has about 60 to 80 of these individuals that will attend his church along with their children. And he called me today needing information, primarily the four basic books and Joe Hunt's book and a few MP3s that he's going to use to introduce basic doctrine to these people. And he told me this. The reason I've told you all of that is to tell you this, that when he gets there, he's going to try to introduce them to the basic doctrines because they have theology, but it's not organized. Good Southern Baptist teachings would give them some good theology, but it is not organized. And he wants to organize their thinking, introduce them to the rebound technique, to the filling of the Holy Spirit, to the faith rest drill, and the basic concepts that need to be organized before a person can move forward in his spiritual life. But he says that the one thing they expect of their pastor up there is for the pastor to come visit them. I mean, you got to go with what you got. That's why they need to get organized. Now, why do they need the pastor to come visit them? Because they are not independent thinkers with regard to the theology of the Christian life. They don't know enough doctrine to stand on their own to make good decisions from a position of strength. And therefore, they need assistance, support, counseling, and hand-holding from a fellow that they respect. One fellow, when he was introduced to him, he said, hugged his neck you know, in a sort of a friendly kind of a way, and called him Daddy and referred to Shirley, his wife, as Mother. Okay? So there is this familial kind of an approach here. And they look on a pastor and put him up on a pedestal and look to him for support, for guidance and direction, you see. Okay, they've got the right guy. And he needs to stay there until he gets them into basic doctrine so that they do not need him to come around and give them support and that kind of thing. What he needs to do is study and teach, and what they need to do is grow in grace. And the objective needs to be that at some point down the road, they won't look to him for support, to lean on, to draw from his inventory of ideas. They will have their own inventory. They can manage their own problems. They can resolve their own issues from what they have stored in their own souls. And therefore, this necessity for him to go around and visit is applicable at the moment, but the objective is to get these people up to speed to where that's not necessary. So, there are these churches out there where people come into them on a regular basis, but when the exigencies of life present themselves to these individuals, they don't have the inventory to resolve it on their own. And this leads, by the way, to frustration. About 30 miles from my hometown is a place called Enterprise, Alabama. And Enterprise suffered a tornado today as they assemble the students at Enterprise High School to be picked up by buses to take home because of the bad weather. The gymnasium's roof collapsed on the entire student body, killing 8 of them and injuring about 13 others. Now, how will that community deal with that? That's a good question. We don't know. Certainly our sympathy goes out to all of them. But the question arises, our sympathy does no good to these people. They might be comforted for a moment with our sympathy, but they have to deal with the fact that 8 of their children are dead and 13 are injured. How do you deal with that? Well, you've got to have a lot of doctrine to deal with something like that. It's my understanding, because both my grandmothers have lost children. My father's brother was killed in an automobile accident when he was 29, before I was born. And my mother's brother was killed in an automobile accident in 1967. And my grandmothers told me that the most horrible experience for a mother is to lose a child. Now, I don't know of anyone in this congregation that may have occurred to, but nevertheless, this was the testimony of my grandmothers. So, in Enterprise today, there are parents who are having to deal with that. And the question arises, do they have the doctrine necessary to stabilize them during this crisis? And hopefully they do. But I'm telling you that the fall-to-roll at most of the mainline churches today, the hoopla and the singing and all of the fellowship, is not what sustains a person in an exigency such as this. What sustains you is a clear understanding of the plan of God, your place in it, and that no one dies unless God signs off on it. And young people, they couldn't have been more than 18 years of age, 18 or younger. And therefore, the question arises, who were these people? What was their eternal status quo? And the fact that these people are never too young to be evangelized, but it is impossible to get people like Rick Hughes into Enterprise High School. That would be the establishment of religion. We have a sick country. We have a deranged population. And we therefore must move through this period of history as a client nation, disconnected from the power of the Word of God. And no client nation can last very long under that set of circumstances. Systematically recruited in every generation are those who respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's intent and purpose and desire is that all would come to salvation, but that those who do would grow in grace. We're under a mandate to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're to be good students of the Word. We're to study the word of truth in order to be good disciples, etc., etc. So we are to study to make ourselves approved unto God. How do you do that? You get into the system. You get into a church that teaches the word of God, that stresses fellowship, status quo spirituality through confession alone to God alone, and that the mentorship of the Holy Spirit will instruct you in divine thought, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and that you can systematically grow in grace under that system, and over a period of time, years if necessary, you can acquire the thinking that is important, that is so important that it can guide you through the problems and exigencies and circumstances that you face in life. And there are things out on your horizon that you cannot even guess about that will suddenly come into your day, not on your day timer, that you must deal with right then. Can you do it? Well, I submit that the people that attend this church regularly are prepared to do so. We've had several demonstrations of late where people have been able to almost instantly orient and adjust to disaster testing. And it has nothing whatsoever else to do with anything but the fact they had doctrine resident in their souls when that crisis hit. Nothing else. And I wasn't even called. Thank God for that. Why do I say that? Because it says to me these people advanced to a level of spiritual maturity that they didn't need to call me. My job is to get you to that level. So you don't need me. You need to be cognitively independent so that you can outthink every exigency that hits you in the devil's world. You can conquer all that this devil's world offers you with the thinking of your soul implanted there by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the mission. Now, your objective is to become promacoi among the front rankers in God's failings. In unremitting opposition and with nefarious designs to rule this world are the forces of darkness. That's your opposition. Those are your antagonists. And some of them are unbelievers and some are believers. There are invisible legions of angels under the rulership of Lucifer. And they recruit through duplicity and deceit human operatives who reject the authority of God, who attack His standards, and who denounce His followers. And they are replete within our society. Therefore, John's use of the Gnostics' dualistic vocabulary of light and darkness identifies the opponents in this invisible war. The forces of the dark side operate as a fifth column within the souls of men. Point 16. The person who has believed in Christ has knowingly or unknowingly stepped across the proverbial line in the sand. There's no going back. When William Barrett Travis drew a line in the sand inside the courtyard of the Alamo in 1836 and said, "I'm staying here to fight Santana and his 5,000 Mexicans, and any of you who want to exit this and flee, it's fine with me, but I invite each and every one of you to cross this line and stay with me and fight till the death." Victory or death, he said. And 180 crossed the line. And they stayed and they fought for 13 days. 180 men with muskets fought for 13 days against 5,000 of Santana's Mexican army. There was an old boy that wrote a letter to the editor today in the Compost Dispatch. And he made the comment that over at the Alamo, that the issue is that Sam Houston gave the order not to support the Alamo. I don't know what book he's been reading. But the lowlife scumbag that didn't send people to the Alamo was Fannin. Fannin's up at Goliad and he's got troops, and you send out these runners to say, "We need help down here in San Antonio. Would you mind coming down and giving us a few guys?" And Fannin, because one of his cannonade carts broke, had a bad wheel, he decided, "Well, we won't go." And so he left those guys down there to die. And Sam Houston, by the way, made the point that because, and they were up at Washington on the Brazos trying to draw up a constitution, and he said because they bought us 13 days, we were able to get a constitution, we were able to conscript an army, muster them, and they took down Santana in 22 minutes over at San Jacinto. Now, the point is that there are situations that appear to be hopeless, but people with confidence and courage can face these kinds of situations and come away victorious even though apparently they lose. That battle was written up in American newspapers as the American Thermopylae, where 300, by the way, that movie's coming out pretty soon, 300 held off a million. 300 held off a million long enough for the Greeks to organize down in the south of Greece and get ready for the next battle, at which point Xerxes was defeated. Changed all of Western history. Otherwise, the East would have conquered what was then the West. It's amazing how Jesus Christ controls history. And those 300 men that went up to Thermopylae and held that pass for 3 days, the reason Leonidas picked them is because of their wives. He went through the troops and he knew the wives. He knew the families of every one of his men. And he picked the 300 who had wives who were strong enough of soul that they would not fall apart and become screaming memes when the news came back that their husbands had been killed at Thermopylae. He wanted strong women who could orient and adjust on the spot so that they would not be poor witnesses to the rest of the wives of those who remained alive. It is thought that is necessary to get through this life. And there can be courageous thought from establishment viewpoint, which those at Thermopylae had. They were heathen. Or they can be divine viewpoint, which many, if not all, had at San Antonio. And they were standing fast for freedom. And if you don't understand about this whole business going on with us and the Mexicans today, then you need to know this, that the flag flown over the Alamo was not the Lone Star flag of Texas, which did not even exist then. It was the Mexican flag of 1824, which was pre-Santana. And in that particular constitution, the Texicans, as they were called, were given and even encouraged to come and take advantage of the opportunity to settle a period of an area of Mexico that the Mexicans didn't even want. It was too remote. And they said, fine, come in and develop it. And under that constitution, that's how the Texicans went in down there. And then Santana took over and he said, we're not going by that constitution anymore. And the Texan says, well, we were told we could under the previous guy's rules, and those are the ones we're playing by. And so, on 3 pickup trucks, he rolled in 5,000 troops. And 180 held them for 13 days. A person who has believed in Christ has knowingly or unknowingly stepped across the proverbial line in the sand. You are signed up to do battle with Jesus Christ as your commander-in-chief. However, there are some who go AWOL, some who become traitors, some who become ineffective. And the more of that that occurs, then the weaker becomes the client nation. Faith in Christ puts a person into the Lord's army. There are always those who betray Him by treacherous complicity with the forces of darkness. But they are never disowned, although some are decommissioned by the sin unto death. Now it is the machinations of believers who have given aid and comfort to the enemy that John addresses in verse 6. That's where we go next. He puts them in the environment of darkness, although they are children of the light. Once saved, you're always saved. You do not lose your salvation. There's nothing you can do to lose it. Once given eternal life, It cannot be lost. That's why it's called eternal. Otherwise, it would be called temporal life, which you already have. Which gets me on just a brief diatribe, if I haven't been on one already. The means by which one enters into the light is by faith alone in Christ alone. It is not my calling, therefore, to mollycoddle those who claim the mantle of Christianity, but who are in league with a lie. There are those out there who claim to be Christians, but they do not have an accurate gospel, and the people to whom they minister are lost if they respond to the false gospels they present. Now, are we to be quiet about that? Why should this be made an issue by me? Here's the reason. You have families. They are not necessarily all that excited about the fact that you're in such a serious Bible study church. Therefore, it's cultic. Therefore, you're involved in something that's strange and weird. Well, I'll tell you this, they're absolutely correct about the strange and weird, because in our client nation today, nobody is really interested in this, as the numbers present here tonight would attest to. It's too hard, it's too boring, and I admit all of that. It's boring. But the people that I have used anonymously as illustrations this evening, who suffered through 20 years of boring Bible classes, were prepared for the situations in which they were placed, situations over which they had no control. Now, if you want to get to the point where you can deal with your life without having to whine and mule and say it's unfair, or why did God let this happen to me? Why? Then you need to have the doctrine in your soul that stabilizes you under such pressures. And when you have a pastor that tells you how to be saved, and that message is flawed, then they need to be exposed for your benefit, so that when someone comes to you and tries to tell you their idea of the gospel and how you get to heaven, etc., then you have the opportunity to set them straight. And your children associate with these people who go to these mainline churches, and they stand fast in their view of how to get to heaven, and most of them do not have a clear-cut idea of how that is accomplished. And if you do not know you have eternal life through faith in Christ, then you've got to admit the fact you don't know whether you're saved or not. For the word salvation, sozo, has to do with deliverance, and the deliverance, when it refers to the eternal future, has to do with deliverance in the lake of fire. That's the place from which you are delivered. That's where Christ saved you from going to, by His work on the cross. When you believe in Him, that's what you're delivered from. That is the purpose of faith in Christ. The result is that if you believe this, you have eternal life. And if you have eternal life, then you know that from the moment of your faith in Christ, from that point on, you are a believer in Christ whose duty is to grow in grace. Whereas on the other side of the coin, if you don't know, you believe that all of those things that you try to do to impress God are things that you hope will result in your salvation in due time. And that's backwards. No one can serve God unless they're a believer to start with. No one can learn the Bible unless they're a believer and thus have the human spirit to which the Holy Spirit instructs you in the thinking of God Almighty. You cannot learn the Word of God unless you are a believer. And to say that you can do things to get to salvation is to try to do something as an unbeliever that an unbeliever cannot do. When I have done, I can't tell you how many eulogies in 22 years, and some down in Houston. And I never have gone up there, as many do, and talked about what a great guy the fellow that just died or the woman that just died was. They were Rotary Man of the Year, and they did all of these things around the community, and this, that, and the other thing. I never talk about the deceased except the fact that that person was saved, and as a believer, this is where they are now, and these are the things that they're enjoying, and how about you? It's not about us. It's not about the deceased. It's about what are you going to do with your spiritual life. It's about Christ. It's about salvation. It is about spiritual growth and you doing your duty to serve God in the short time you have left on this earth. That's what a eulogy is about. I have chosen to do battle without slack against those theologies and the spokesmen they spawn that present humanistic ideas about the plan of God and offer fuzzy gospels regarding how a person is saved. Scripture clearly reveals that the only way by which a person enters heaven when he dies is through faith in Christ, and this grace provision is available to anyone who believes in Him. Anyone. Not a pre-selected few. The pre-selected few are known as the elect and all the rest of the reprobate. So which are you? How do you determine if you're the elect or the reprobate? Why? You have to prove it to someone on a human level. Prove it to your pastor. Prove it to your fellow congregational members. Prove it in the community. Do wonderful things. Join organizations. All of which is fine, but that's not how you decide whether you have eternal life or not. It is not how you decide whether you are the elect. That's not how it's done. Confidence comes from knowing what the record says in the Word of God, that faith alone in Christ alone results in salvation and the imputation of eternal life. Now as a believer, move forward. Do what you're led to do under the Holy Spirit. And whatever that happens to be, do it as unto the Lord. To some degree, all mainline Protestant denominations have pastors that have betrayed this gospel and thus lead unsuspecting legions into eternal judgment. They have dropped the gauntlet and I have picked it up in open and prolonged rebuttal of their heresy. They use the Lord's name to attract the large numbers required to collect the mammon necessary to support their ill-founded ideas about what a church is for. The Bible has no stipulated function for the local church, but for the communication of the Word of God. Mega churches wrap their bilge in the frill and fluff of a Christian facade that begs to be exposed and stripped naked. And the Bible does that. Now, I don't know where the people of this community are, but they need to be in here or some similar church studying the Word of God on a consistent basis rather than the hoopla that goes on. And those who inhabit these synagogues of Satan are those whom the Lord said were blinded by darkness. You see this in John 12:35-36. Here's what He said. This is a quote. For a little while longer, and He's talking to those, and we're in the Incarnation, and He's talking to people who are not believers. They're a bunch of Gentiles. That's anybody that's not a Jew. Here's what He said to them. For a little while longer, this is pre-ascension. For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. He's blind. You can have 20/20 vision. If we turn the lights out, you cannot see. And as a human being, when you were born into this life, you were born as an individual who was physically alive but spiritually dead and in need of a Savior. And that Savior is Christ. And until you come to a saving knowledge of Christ, you are walking in the darkness because you cannot understand or perceive the truth, or the light, as it were, of the plan of God. And you're walking, therefore, in darkness. In verse 36, he continues, while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. Now, the Lord is addressing curious Gentiles who, although God-conscious, rejected Him as Savior, but were attracted to His miraculous powers. They heal the sick and, for example, blind people. Blind people suddenly could see. Crippled people suddenly could walk. Sick people suddenly were healed. That was simply a calling card that I'm Messiah. Did he heal all the sick people? All the crippled people? All the blind people? He did not. He did this on occasion when it would amplify the fact that he was Messiah. And you buy into the fact I'm Messiah, and then eventually I'll get around to the point of healing all the sick and giving vision to the blind and giving a good, strong body to the crippled. But right now, your primary duty is to understand who I am, and I'm showing you through these examples that I am the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. I am the one that the prophet spoke of that would arrive and perform these miracles. So, what do you think? And some of them say, oh, he's possessed by the devil. Or, he's like a Houdini. He's working some kind of a sleight of hand. They were encouraged by the Lord to believe in the light. That would be the gospel. They were unbelievers. They're Gentile unbelievers. So you may become sons of light for the purpose of deliverance in the lake of fire with the result of receiving eternal life. So he's evangelizing them. Come to the light so you can be sons of the light. And Paul warns the believers at Ephesus to not be deceived by the false doctrines and behaviors popular in that city, which were very licentious, as you know. We've told you about them. And that woke the nodders, by the way, the lascivious side over here. They got up on the edge of their seat about that. But then nevertheless, in Ephesus, there's not anything they left out. And it was a very lascivious crowd, sort of like over at Corinth, although they were minor leaguers by comparison to the Corinthians. But at any rate, that's what was going on there. To not be deceived by the false doctrines and behaviors popular in the city that lured believers into reversionism, and in so doing into a lifestyle common to the dark side. Now today, this and its opposite, and this is found in every generation, but it's certainly evident in our client nation today, we have the dark side represented in spades by both the lascivious side and the ascetic side. And there's nothing more evil than a person who is an ascetic do-gooder with a Christian facade. And so the smiley face Carl Portage of the Christian huckster is the one that has to be looked out for today. There are Christian hucksters out there, and all you have to do is turn on the TV on Sunday morning. And the Carl Portage that these hucksters present are what I railed against on the previous page. People by the thousands show up at these mega churches, sitting on the edge of their seats in rapt attention, Bibles open, as pastors strut and preen about a very fancy looking stage with see-through pulpits, and have nothing to say. I know of one who never, and he may have done it a million times, but I have never, and no one that has looked into this, and some have deeper than I, he's never given the gospel. Doesn't do it, because he's Zig Ziglar. He's pumping the folks up, and they feel better about having been there when they leave for a day or two, but they're willing to kick in the funds. And that's what it's all about, friends. It's about the money. Today, this is the kind of thing that is spewed, and Paul addresses it in Ephesians 5, 6 through 8. Let no one deceive you by means of empty words. And what are the empty words we have today? The elegant phrases that tempt the lust patterns, whether lascivious or ascetic. For because of these things, these false doctrines, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of unbelief. Therefore, stop being partners with them. Stop being partners with them. For you were formerly darkness. That means you were previously an unbeliever, as we all are. But now light in the Lord. Keep on walking as children of the light, That means get in wheel tracks of righteousness. Facilitate the principles, doctrines, and mandates of the Word of God. Now, as children of the light, we are delivered from the coming darkness that will precede the Lord's second advent. The dispensations of the church and the tribulation are characterized by light and darkness in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. This is going to demand the use of some visuals. Let's fire up the gizmo and see whether we can achieve focus. We'll try that spot right there. And let's review this, because in this passage, if you don't get dispensationally oriented, you won't understand it. So there are six dispensations that transverse human history. And there are three categories: the theocentric, in other words, God-centered dispensations, that include the dispensation of the Gentiles that goes from the creation of Adam and Esau up to the Exodus, and the dispensation of Israel from the Exodus to the incarnation of Christ. And then with the virgin birth, we begin the Christocentric dispensations. The incarnation is 33 years, followed by the church age in which we presently function. And then there will be a termination point for the church age. We are not familiar with the timing of that, although it is called the rapture of the church. And we will be taken out in resurrection bodies by Jesus Christ at that time. And when we are, we will move into heaven for the evaluation tribunal of Christ, during which time, a 7-year period, the tribulation will take place here on earth as prophesied by Daniel and others, Ezekiel, for example. And then at the end of this 7-year period, there will be the second advent of Christ. We will return with Him, as these dotted lines show, in resurrection body. And Jesus Christ will bring this tribulation period to an end and set up His 1,000-year millennial kingdom, in which we will function as functionaries in His global government. The United Nations actually will come to pass then. There will be nations, there will be one guy that's the head of the whole outfit, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, if He wants that outfit up in New York City for His base of operations, it would be a huge building with one person in it. So He's going to decide that's not a very good use of real estate, so He's going to base in Jerusalem. And therefore, Jerusalem and Israel will function as a client nation in this millennial kingdom. And there will be other nations around the world, and we know from the escrow blessings that there will be some who will be rulers of nations. And that will come from church age believers who have reached spiritual maturity. And you can see from these little diagrams at the bottom, it shows you the beginning and end of these dispensations. At the end of the millennium, you have the end of human history, the great white throne judgment, and subsequently to that, you have the sentencing of all unbeliever angels, humans, and Nephilim to the lake of fire. That is what you're delivered from. You're delivered from the second death. You do not experience that. The first death is when you die physically, but as believers, you go absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. You eventually issued a resurrection body, and that body will suffice for all eternity. You do not have to go before the tribunal at the end of human history, but all unbelievers do. Now, if you believed in Christ, you are delivered from that, and that's called salvation. Now, here's the passage, 1 Thessalonians 5:1. But of the times, that's the program of the dispensation, those are the times, and the seasons, that's the individual dispensations, we've noted them, you have no need that I write to you. Why? Because He's taught them about this. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for you already know, and that means that He has already taught them some things and now He's reviewing them. For you already know that the day of the Lord, that is the rapture of the church, that's this spot right here on our graph here, the rapture of the church will come like a thief in the night. Well, if it comes like a thief in the night, it means that you have no idea when this is going to occur. You go home, you get in bed, you turn off the lights, you try to go to sleep. It never crosses your mind that someone's going to come into your front door through a window in order to rob you. It is a big surprise when this happens. And it should be a surprise, because if you knew the guy was coming, you'd be sitting there with a gun. But that would not be what they say here, come like a thief in the night. If you know he's coming, you're ready for him. You don't know he's coming. And that's the idea of the rapture. We have no idea when it will occur, but when it does, it's like a thief in the night. 3. For when they shall say, and these are the people I've been speaking of this evening, peace, which to these pacifists, we studied those the other day, to the pacifist, peace is simply the absence of warfare. There is never an absence to warfare. The Lord said there will be wars and there will be rumors of wars until I come. And that's the second advent he's referring to there. Well, the rumors of wars are the things that go on when we have so-called peace. And then the wars are when people actually start throwing things at one another and advancing to the 21st century where we shoot things at one another. But there's just one war. The war started when Cain killed Abel, okay? And there's been little periods of peace while people plotted for the next war. But there's just one war, and it is the invisible war, and the visible ones that we see along the way are simply manifestations of the invisible war. They say that religion has started more wars than anything else. No, religion is the war. There's never been anything else but that. It is religion that is at war with the light. Religion is the darkness. Christianity and Judaism in its day is the light. And there's just one war. For when they say peace and safety, the false security of human arrangements like treaties, then shall come sudden destruction upon them, like the suddenness of a woman's labor pangs. Now, I've never had labor pangs. Johanna has. And some of you ladies in the congregation have had labor pangs because you've borne children. I don't know about this, but I'm aware of the fact that they look at you with a very serious expression on their face and they say, it's time to go. It's time to go. And what is going on are labor pangs. And you have no idea when they're going to occur. You sort of have a general idea because they tell you it's going to take 9 months to get this done. So you know as you approach the 9-month mark that say these labor pangs may occur, but you don't know when, because some people go past 9 months, that's called being late, and some people are shorter than 9 months, and that's called being early. I've learned these terms. But whenever they occur, it is a shock because you didn't know that it was going to be right then. And when it occurs, you look at your husband very seriously and say, it's time to go. And that's what it means right here. The suddenness of a woman's labor pangs. The aftermath of the church being withdrawn from the battlefield earth, setting the stage for the tribulation. The pangs occur when the church exits and with it the Holy Spirit. It leaves planet earth filled with nothing but unbelievers. And no Holy Spirit to mollify anything. And therefore it's blood and guts, one man against another. And that becomes the one war. This right here is the bloodiest of them all. And it's because the church has been extracted along with the Holy Spirit. They will not escape. What will those who are left behind not escape? The horrors of the coming worldwide cataclysmic events. People are worried sick that Iran is going to bomb us. Well, what do you think? Are you worried? Are you worried that North Korea is going to bomb us, that China is going to destroy our economy, which they may well do? Are you worried the Mexicans are coming across in numbers greater than 5,000 now? Are you worried about that? There's no need to worry about anything over which you have no control. You should simply be comforted by the fact that Jesus Christ controls history. And nothing is going on that He doesn't allow. And if He's allowing things that you think are harebrained, that means that there's discipline on the horizon for the people of Client Nation America. And we deserve it in spades. And if you are in the plan and you're in the system, you have a wall of fire and you will survive. And if you don't, you get to go and be with Jesus and General Lee. So there's no downside. But you, believers, are not in darkness, since believers are in the light of the church age. See, we're in the light here. That's the light. Tribulation is darkness in this passage. You, believers, are not in darkness. You're in the church age. And therefore you have its doctrines, and they will avoid the darkness of the tribulation. That's you. You will not go through the tribulation. Even if the rapture, when the rapture occurs, you will be taken out if you're among the rapture generation. That the day the rapture would overtake you like a thief. The overtaking like a thief, that phrase is for the unbelievers. Verse 5. For you are all children of the light, meaning you're believers, and children of the day, the church age. We are not of night. That's the coming dispensation of the tribulation. You do not have to worry about that. You will not be involved in that. There are those who teach that the church goes through the tribulation. Fine. I do not teach that, and therefore I am going to instruct you that those who do teach it are teaching false doctrine. Nor of darkness the cosmic system. We are not of night, the coming dispensation of the tribulation, nor of darkness, that's the cosmic system in which so many believers exist throughout their Christian life. And obviously that is the residence of unbelievers. Therefore, verse 6, let us not sleep. That's doctrinally ignorant and thus influenced by the dark side. As a believer in the light, don't sleep. Don't be ignorant of what's going on around you. Have the doctrine to discern what is happening around you theologically and realistically. And realism meaning what's going on around you that you can see. The visible as well as the invisible. Therefore, let us not sleep as do the rest, but let us watch and be sober. Now, you're thinking that in order to do this right, you've got to quit drinking. I got to put the bottle away. Well, that might be a good idea. I'm not getting into that because this passage doesn't get into that. You can be sober in many ways. You can be sober by getting on the wagon. Or you can be sober by thinking clearly. Let us watch and be sober. To watch is to live before the Lord as if the rapture would occur tomorrow. You're watching, therefore you're prepared. And be clear-minded, that's to be sober, through doctrine, as if it would not occur in your lifetime. That your job is to live before the Lord as if the rapture would occur tomorrow. Your job at the same time is to live before mankind as if the rapture would not occur in your lifetime. That's your mental attitude. Verse 7. For those who sleep, sleep at night. That's in the darkness of ignorance, and thus they are unprepared. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. That's disorientation of what's going on around you. If you are ignorant of what's going on around you, you're no different from somebody who's drunk. Because they don't know what's going on around them. They do not have clarity of thought. And so the person who lives his life in darkness, as a believer, is characterized as a drunken person. Because they don't know what's going on. And so we have so many Christians today who are drunk, but who are teetotalers. Plenty of churches. Everybody in it's a teetotaler, but everybody's drunk. Says so right here. Verse 8. But let us, who are of the day, the church age, keep on being sober. That's doctrinally alert. Putting on the breastplate of faith. That's using the faith rest technique. You use that in disaster testing. You use faith rest. You know, claim a promise. Figure out the doctrines that are applicable to the circumstance. And then reach a doctrinal conclusion. And then move forward with a relaxed mental attitude. That's the breastplate of faith, the faith rest technique. And love, that's virtue love, starts with the tandem concept that you have reciprocity for God. You love God because He loves you. And when you get that down, then the other part of the tandem, the secondary part, is that you love your fellow man unconditionally. Therefore, you don't get involved in all these mental attitude sins that occur during times of crisis. And for a helmet, the confidence of deliverance. And that is the confidence you will be delivered from the tribulation or the darkness. For God has not appointed us for wrath, that's the wrath that occurs in the tribulation, but to deliverance from the tribulation, and this occurs through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, who, having died for us, whether awake or asleep, in other words, if you've believed in Christ, you can be drunk with stupidity, living in the cosmic system, but nevertheless Christ died for you, and your salvation is secure, and you have eternal life, although you may be surprised by the rapture. Who, having died for us, whether awake or asleep, and you'll note that's a third-class condition, it's either status quo spirituality or carnality, we should live together with Him. And finally, verse 11, therefore, believers, comfort one another and keep on building up one another just as you are already doing. That's Christian fellowship based on doctrinal orientation and fellowship with God. Now, our point is, as children of the light, we are delivered from the coming darkness that will precede the Lord's second advent. The dispensations of the church and the tribulation, therefore, characterized by light and darkness in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. I was going to show you this chart, distinctions between the rapture and the second advent at this point, but we don't have time for that, so we'll try to pick it up on Sunday morning. This is Thursday, isn't it? I lose track. We'll pick this up on Sunday morning with a brief review of these verses without going into all the detail. So that's where we'll start on Sunday with this chart. Father, we're grateful to You for the opportunity to study these things, and we are grateful to You for a system that enables us to understand Your plan so that with the appropriation of these concepts in our soul, we're not caught by surprise of the things that occur in the devil's world, but are prepared with an inventory of ideas that can overwhelm the best strategies of the dark side. Motivate and encourage us to continue our pursuit of truth as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.